That was a fairly short passage that we read this evening, and you might possibly have noticed that twice in the course of these few verses, there is one phrase that is repeated. It comes in verse 18 and again in verse 22 of Romans 6, and it serves in some ways as a kind of text for the whole passage. The five words are these: you have been set free. The beginning of verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. There is no doubt that freedom is one of the great core words of the Christian gospel. It is at the heart of what redemption means and implies. When someone is redeemed in the Bible, they are set free. And freedom becomes one of the glorious inheritances of the children of God. So we come across this word again and again. But it's not only part of the inheritance of God's children, it is something for which there is a craving in the human heart by nature, as though God had put it there. So that you discover all kinds of freedom movements as part of the essential cry that springs from the human heart. People long for and crave for freedom. It may be that Edmund Burke, the 18th century politician, was right when he said the cause of freedom is the cause of God. But it's certainly true that God sets about bringing freedom to his people ever since he sent Moses to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go." But what Paul is concerned to urge us to think about carefully in this passage is what true freedom really is. What does it mean to be free? We too easily persuade ourselves that we know. We pride ourselves in living in what we have called for years the free world. And we talk about people having come out in former days from Eastern Europe into the free world. But I was speaking to a Czechoslovakian pastor some time ago who said to me, "You know, one of the problems is that your freedom has brought us into the most appalling bondage." And he was talking about the kind of impression that Western literature and culture and habits had made upon the eastern part of Europe. And there are so many people, he said, who bear testimony to what freedom has done for them by discovering for the first time what it means to live in cultural and moral chains. So Paul's question, what is real freedom, is of great importance. He wants to ask us, what does it really mean to be free from sin and free from the law and free from condemnation? Because these are the great freedoms that the gospel brings to us. And you will notice that part of the problem that he is dealing with in Romans 6 is a gross misunderstanding of what true Christian freedom really is. He begins, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Because in the previous verse he has just said to us, sin shall not be your master. You are not under law, but under grace. What does it mean to be freed from the law? When I was a young Christian, there was a hymn they used to sing everywhere. Free from the law, oh happy condition. But what does it mean to be free from the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments? Does it mean that I'm free to break them? Does it mean that I'm free to ignore them? Does it mean that I'm free to live as I like? Well, Paul says it's immensely important for us to grasp what it means to be truly free. His answer to such questions is, by no means, in the New International Version. God forbid, in some of the other versions. True freedom is something totally different from the kind of anarchy that many of the first century Christians had entered into because they had misunderstood what happened to them at their conversion. And this is what Paul is beginning to open up to us in this second half of chapter 6. What he is saying to us is the Christian life began, if it is real, and if your experience of God's grace is genuine, it began with a consecration. Now, it's a very interesting thing that many people have misunderstood this. They have thought that the Christian life began with an experience, a decision that they made to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And later on, there may have been another stage of life, maybe when they went to Keswick or some convention or in some particular meeting, where they consecrated their life to God. But what Paul is saying to us is, true Christian conversion begins with the consecration of our faculties, our bodies, our mind, our affection, our emotion, every part of our being to God as His slaves. For true freedom is not just freedom from something, it's freedom for something. And when you are liberated from sin in all its forms, you are liberated for Christ, for God, for righteousness, for holiness. That's true freedom. And if we were to sum it up, what Paul is teaching us here is that there is no such thing as Christian freedom in a vacuum. That is, you are not just freed from the bondage of sin and then left to live as you like. You're freed from the bondage of sin to live as a slave of Jesus Christ. Notice how the apostle brings it out. Don't you know, he says, again and again in his letters, this is one of his cures for the kind of chaos that many of the Christians in the early church had got into. He says, don't you know? For example, when many of them had got into moral chaos, he doesn't wag his finger at them and give them a row. He says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? How can you use it for this purpose then? And here he says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now what he is speaking about is consecration. The consecration of our lives either to sin or to God. And he says that's what true Christian conversion is all about. Now I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, it's vitally important for us to grasp that there is no such thing as Christian conversion without consecration to Jesus Christ. It's probably more necessary to say this in America today than to say it in Britain. There's a huge movement in the United States of America which teaches precisely this in evangelical churches all over the United States, that it is possible for some Christian to have Jesus Christ as their Savior, but not to have Jesus Christ as their Lord. But do you notice how the apostle brings the two together in verse 18 and again in verse 22? You have been set free from sin. Thank God, he says. But notice the other half of this, which is indivisibly joined to it. And you have become slaves to righteousness. What happened when you were converted? You were set free from sin, he said. Blessed be God, the Redeemer came. And he took the chains off, as Charles Wesley rejoices in. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. But Wesley didn't stop there. He said, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Because that's what Christian freedom is. Christian freedom is this: you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. And just in case we hadn't grasped it, he repeats almost the same thing in verse 22. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. And this is what Christian conversion really means. Well, you will notice that Paul works all this out in three different ways. He tells us, first of all, about two masters. Secondly, about two lifestyles. And thirdly, about two outcomes or results from being enslaved to these two masters and living one or other of these two lifestyles. The two masters are described for us. If you have your Bible before you, you'll see it clearly in verses 16, 17, 18, and 22. Let me just look at these verses with you. Verse 16, the apostle says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Now he's speaking about the voluntary entry into slavery, which was certainly a part of the first century history of slavery. It's not true to say that most slaves were captured and put forcibly into service. The fact is that very, very many people put themselves into slavery. It was the way they got an occupation. Teachers, for example, were generally slaves and put themselves into that kind of service. Many of you who are teachers may be thinking the world hasn't changed very much at all, but this is how many of them became slaves. And what Paul is saying is, when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as a slave, you are slaves to the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So the two slave masters there, as it were, are sin and obedience. Notice in verse 17, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So there in verse 17, the two masters are sin on the one hand and righteousness on the other. That's verse 18. In verse 17, the two masters are sin on the one hand and the truth of the gospel on the other. And in verse 22, on the one hand there is sin, and on the other hand, the second the master is God. Now, do you notice that in each case, in verse 16, 17, 18, and 22, the first master is all four times called sin. The alternative master is called obedience, the truth of the gospel, righteousness, and in the fourth place, God. And you will notice, of course, that the repetition of the slavery to sin teaches us a very important truth. And that is that sin is not just a plaything to be amused by. That's one of the ultimate lies of the world in which we live, that sin is a plaything. You can play with it in whatever way you wish, and you can control it for as long as you like and throw it away when you don't want it. Isn't that the idea? Here is something for you to play with. So much of modern advertising is built on that lie. I want to tell you this evening, you don't need to be half as long as I have been in the pastoral ministry to discover that sin is a tyrant, not a plaything. Sin is a fierce slave master, which will allow people to play with it for a certain period of time, but then begins to wind its chains around it. When I was in Malaysia some years ago, I met a man who was a snake charmer, I think they called him. I met him really because when I was swimming in a swimming pool one day to try to get out of the heat, I was surprised to see the speed at which a piece of greenery was growing up the side of the swimming pool fence. And as I looked at it, I saw that this piece of greenery had a head. And I saw little else because I was into the swimming pool faster than I'd ever been at any other time. But this man was quite a master with snakes like that. He said, "You know the thing the python does with people?" He said, "What the python does is to play with you for a little while. It wraps itself around you, and you think, how nice and slightly flattering that the thing is wrapping itself around me. And it goes on and on and on until finally it crushes you to pieces." Sin is like that kind of serpent, as well as many others. And this is what Paul is saying. Don't be deceived, he said. You know, sin is not just a plaything. It's a deadly, tyrannical master. But when Christ purchases our freedom with his blood, we belong to him. And he calls us to take his yoke upon us and yield ourselves to him. And you notice what the master we now serve is like. Paul tells us in the first place, it's obedience in verse 16. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Do you notice this consecration, which is of the essence of Christian living and Christian experience? We consecrate ourselves to obedience to Jesus Christ and obedience to what he says. This is why Jesus says to us, when he invites us to come to him, "Come to me," he says, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How much that generation and this generation desperately needs to know the rest of God in Jesus Christ, to come from all the weariness and the burdensomeness of life without him. But then he says, take my yoke upon you. You ever seen anybody with a yoke on them? You must think I've got Malaysiaitis, but when I was in the Far East, and I promise not to tell you any more Malaysia stories after this one, but when I was in the Far East, I remember clearly seeing a young lad with a yoke over his shoulders, and he was there under a master. The master would urge him on in one direction or the other. He carried heavy burdens, but he took this yoke because he belonged to that master. And Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That really means my yoke fits. And there is no way in which we lose the yoke of sin without gaining the yoke of Christ. Now that's the answer to this question, you see. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we be free from the law, O happy condition? Well, the happy condition is we are free from the law's curse, but we gladly take Christ's yoke upon our shoulders so that we may be able to keep God's law. The second way in which our new master is described is the teaching to which you were entrusted. Notice in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Now that's a very interesting phrase. Notice Paul does not say, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching which was entrusted to you. That's what we would expect. Here is Paul with the word of God and the gospel of Christ, and he entrusts that to believers. But that's not what Paul says. He says, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. So it is the truth of God that becomes our master. We are entrusted to it the way you are entrusted to a slave master. And that's one of the things that Paul says is of the essence of true regeneration, loosed from sin, slaves of the truth of God to which we are entrusted. That's why, you see, it's so important for every new Christian to recognize the central place of God's revealed word of truth in your life. You need to submit to it as absolutely as you need to submit to Christ. You can't be a slave of Christ and a rebel against the truth. That's one of the reasons Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And Paul says, thank God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Now let's pause for just a moment because you're being very patient. May I ask you, is this a description of your Christian experience this evening? That you have not just been freed from sin and bound to Jesus Christ, but you have been freed from sin and you have become a slave of God's truth. And that when the whole matter of authority arises, what's my authority for believing this, that, or the other? There's no question in your mind because you have consecrated your mind to the truth of God. Now, I know somebody is going to say to you, oh, that's just pure intellectual suicide. Let me say to you, that's the highway to intellectual freedom. Intellectual freedom is not freedom to believe anything. It's not intellectual freedom to believe that the world's flat. Intellectual freedom is freedom to believe the truth. Where do you find it? You find it in the revelation of God's Word. That's where you find it. Well, there's the two masters. Let me say a word to you about the two lifestyles. These two lifestyles Paul describes as offering or yielding to one or other of the two masters. It really means putting yourself at the disposal of one master or another. And what he tells us is this, that it's possible in the old life to have put yourself at the disposal of sin. You are slaves to the one to whom you offer yourself. And if you have offered your life to sin, you have said, here I am, use me. And when you are converted to Jesus Christ, you say, here I am, use me. That's the difference that grace makes, brought from slavery to sin to slavery to God. Now that you have been set free, verse 22, from sin, you have become slaves to God. So, this is the new lifestyle. Is my lifestyle like that, then, I need to ask myself? I have been delivered from a lifestyle of disregarding God's laws and spurning His love and being like the people at the end of the book of Joshua, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. I need freedom. I remember many years ago I sat through in that room at the back soon after I came to St. George's Tron with a young man who was wrestling with the claims of Jesus Christ in his life. And he said to me, this is not for me. He said, most of his contemporaries had been becoming Christians across the road there in the music academy. And he said to me, this is not going to be for me. He said, I need freedom. I tried to tell him what true freedom was, but he went away. Now, it's very easy for you to imagine that the rest of this story is almost inevitably going to be what it was, but I tell you that in the presence of God this evening, it sure was like this. He went away into a life that turned out to be destructive bondage. And true freedom is not freedom to do what you want. It is freedom to take my mind and ask God to take it into captivity to the truth. My lips to speak with the grace of the Lord Jesus upon them. My actions to be controlled by His law and will. My thought life to be pervaded by His Holy Spirit. My emotional life to be under captivity to the love of Jesus. And it all means that my lifestyle is that I am no longer a slave of sin, but a slave of God. It's personal like that. Now here's the last thing. Two masters, two lifestyles, two results or outcomes. You notice from verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. He is probing to them, you know, what benefit did you accrue from these things? Well, now, I am quite certain that many people would say to him, well, when I was in my previous service, I had certain pleasure. And that is the pleasure of sin. It's a great mistake that Christians make, you know, when they suggest that there are no pleasures in sin. The Bible nowhere says there are no pleasures in sin. What it does say is that the pleasures of sin are for a season. And Paul is speaking to the people who are at the other end of the season. It's autumn now. And the summer is past and they have tasted the pleasures, but they are beginning to turn bitter. And he said, what profit did you have? What benefit did you reap from the things you're now ashamed of? Because the end of these things is death. But he says, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, verse 22, the benefits you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And then he comes to his conclusion. Really interesting to see his conclusion. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Have you ever wondered why he doesn't say, the gift of sin, it has something in its gift, and the gift of sin is death. What you get from sin when it comes to its handout is death. What you get from God is eternal life. But he uses the word wages. Now, wages are paid out as a result of what we have done. And all masters we serve, we would expect, would pay out our wages. There are some of them who don't. And there are others of them who don't pay them out in full, or so we would think. Is that not true? But I'll tell you something about sin. Its wages are always paid. And although sin has to pursue you to the ends of the earth, it will pay you out your wages. It's the most diligent master in the world in that connection. The wages of sin are always paid. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And notice where that eternal life is. God's free gift comes wrapped, as it were. And you will not misunderstand me. God's free gift comes wrapped in Jesus Christ. God does not give you the gift of eternal life as some kind of strange, ethereal, spiritual quality. He gives us his Son. He who has the Son has life. This life is in his Son. And it's his Son he gives us. I was asking the lunch hour service people the other Wednesday, where is Jesus Christ now? Where is Jesus Christ now? There are many proper answers. He is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. He is at the throne of grace in heaven, pleading for his own. Both questions absolutely right. He is poised to return in glory. He is sitting with the government upon his shoulders. All correct answers. But I tell you, if there is one thing in the whole gamut of Christian truth that amazes me more than anything else in the whole Scripture, it is this, that this Jesus Christ is in me. I live, says Paul, yet not I. Christ lives in me. Now, I don't expect ever to get over the wonder and mystery of that, though I live to be 100. It is to me the most amazing thing in all God's creation. That's the gift of God, eternal life in Jesus Christ. And there is nothing more wonderful. Well, let me ask you what I asked at the beginning as we close. Are you free? Do you know what real freedom is this evening? I often say to people that you can learn so much about freedom from some of the things around us in the natural world. You know, God created so much of the natural order for freedom. The bird of the air was created for the wide open spaces, and it's not free when it's confined in a cage chirping away in somebody's house. The fish that God made are free when they're in the water swimming, not when you pluck them out of it with a net. And just as the bird was made for the air and the fish was made for the water, you were made for the will of God. And you'll never be free anywhere else but there. That's why that hymn encapsulates such glorious truth when it says, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Let's pray together. Lord, hear us as we ask you to write your word, even to carve it into our hearts, that there it may do your work and bring forth fruit for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.